So you guys remember way, 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 way back a couple weeks ago. We were in the very end of chapter 5 of Hebrews. And this is where the author very started this admonition and this warning to the believers in his churches. And just before that, because we've been spending so much time on the warning itself and the admonition itself, but just before he got into that warning and admonition is where he first makes reference to Melchizedek. And this is the first time, actually this is the first time anywhere in the New Testament that you hear about this unknown, mysterious character who would come to take this huge, prominent place in the author's exposition of Jesus. And what he said all the way back then is that he longed to tell them more about this topic, about how Jesus is like Melchizedek, a priest like Melchizedek. He had much to say about the whole scenario, but it was too hard to do so because they had become dull of hearing. Let's backtrack and look in Hebrews 5. We're going to look at verses 11 through 14. About this, speaking of Christ related to Melchizedek, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And he lays this out to them, and then he spends the next entire chapter deepening this warning and this rebuke. That's where we've kind of been dwelling for the past several weeks. And then after that warning and rebuke, he starts reassuring them of his love and affection for them, as well as their assurance and hope in Christ. And then at the tail end of all of that, he ends chapter 6 by bringing this discussion full course all the way back around to Jesus as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I alluded to this many, many weeks back. When I see this in chapter 5, when he gives this warning and this rebuke, you're dull of hearing. I can't tell you what I long to tell you about. What I see as you read through the course of this letter is the writer does something amazing. In light of the dullness and in light of the sluggishness of his readers. And it's more about what he doesn't do that's so astounding. So he calls them out. He's like, you got to wake up. You guys are growing dull. Your senses have become deadened to the point that instead of teaching, you need someone to spoon feed you milk in the foundational elementary doctrines. You should be teaching, but you're sitting there longing for nursing instead. And he lays that out. He lays them out. But instead of dropping them all the way back into remedial theology and coddling them where they are at that point due to their laziness, he gives them what they truly need to get out of their funk. So what we're about to go into, chapters 7 through 10, they open up into this incredibly deep and rich exposition of Jesus as our high priest, who is not only greater than the Levitical priests in every way, but he is different entirely. He's on a whole other plane, totally different playing field. So the writer doesn't go and heat up a bottle of milk for his readers and cater to their laziness. Rather, he goes into the storehouse and grabs a thick piece of steak. Solid, meaty food that would cause them to chew and strive and consider deeply. Why does he do that? Well, he knew for a fact that milk was not going to get them to maturity. And if they continued to sit there comfortably numb and lazy and apathetic, they would not progress into maturity, and quite the opposite. They would continue to sink deeper and deeper into apathy and laziness, falling into spiritual malnourishment. And instead of meeting them where they are with more milk, he hits them where they should be with solid food. So, who in here is hungry? Man, I've walked in the door this morning, and I smell that gumbo cooking back there. And man, my stomach is, who's hungry? Like, hungry. Are you almost like hangry? You're angry hungry. So come, all right, Zach, 2 weeks in a row, bro. Good for you, man. So how hungry are you? Are you like really, really hungry? Seriously?
Yeah.
All right, man, here you go. Go ahead. Come on, now come here. Wait a minute, let me fix it, because I've got it so it won't spill. All right, man. Ready? Come here.
Nope.
Come here. Why don't you want the milk, Zach? You're not a baby? Are you serious? But not only babies drink milk, right?
Well, I'm not drinking it
through that. All right. So you don't want a bottle of milk, because this isn't going to like fill you up, right? You want something way better than that, right? How about if I offered you a nice, thick, juicy steak, grilled to perfection?
I would eat that.
You would eat? Don't say would, man. Come here. So just so you guys know, I was at Walmart at 6 a.m. this morning getting really, really weird looks from the checker as I'm buying a steak and a salad. Go ahead, man. Better than milk?
Yeah, way better.
So if I let you sit here and eat this steak and this salad, you think you would be filled up?
Probably.
Probably? All right, go sit down. That's all you get. So he doesn't go knowing that they needed pure, nourishing food. He doesn't go and heat them up a bottle. He goes and throws a steak on the grill, and he's like, you know what? I know that you can handle this, and you're going to handle this because you need something more. Now, I want you to think about this, because this is not only necessary for him to do this, it's logical, right? When you think of someone, most of us know Becky Thompson, goes to Island Alliance, Lydia Ann's mom. She just recently had another surgery. Lisa has had surgeries, and her dad, and most of us know someone who's had surgery on their abdomen where they've had different things cut out or moved or replaced or whatever in there. You think of someone who has had to, like them, go on a purely liquid diet. And Lisa will not eat soup anymore, and she will not eat Jell-O anymore. That person who's had that surgery forced to go on a liquid diet, the doctors almost always do everything in their power to get that person back onto a normal diet as quickly as possible, right? They might start you out slow. You've had your bowels resectioned, and they don't want to throw a steak at it, but they'll start you slowly. But as soon as they possibly can, they're like, get back into it. Get to your normal diet. They don't want their patient, apart from solid nourishment, a moment longer than necessary. So as soon as the body will tolerate it, they begin introducing more and more and more solid food. Think about it another way. You think of someone who's had a physical injury to their body. They've had to lay off of physical activity for a while, but a good trainer or a good physical therapist, as quickly as possible, is going to get that person, as soon as their muscles or bones or whatever will tolerate it, back into the swing of things. Why? Because as soon as you stop, you see that atrophy and the shrinkage and the wasting set in. Now, these analogies, when you compare them to the people whom the writer was writing to, I understand that they're incomplete, because these people, in the case of these readers, they weren't abstaining from solid foods because they had to for medical reasons, And they weren't abstaining from physical training because of injury. They had just grown dull and lazy. Nothing was keeping them from devouring solids. Nothing was keeping them from pressing hard into training except themselves and their own apathy. And you see, as a good pastor and good trainer, and indeed a good brother in Christ, the writer of Hebrews doesn't allow their chosen shortcomings to prevent him from challenging and exhorting them to snap out of it and get to where they need to be. He said in verse 14, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And he lovingly but firmly shows them that, you know what? Rest time is over. Rest time is over. That it was time to shake off that slumber and apathy. It was time to get serious about their growth and maturity. And they weren't going to get stronger by him pulling out the bumbo seat and saying, "Okay, baby, now lift your arms, now move your neck." No, baby exercises were not going to strengthen them. They needed some serious spiritual PX90 to get them back in shape where they should have been. So he boldly and confidently serves up a big old hunk of solid food to get them to begin gnawing on. Now, as I'm typing this yesterday, you know how my mind works. You guys remember the Saturday morning public service announcement cartoons where they'd sing a song and stuff? You guys remember the one that had like the motorcycle? Do I have a picture on there, RJ, of that one? Yeah, you guys remember this one? "Exercise your choppers. Really chew, chew, chew." And he's talking about, you know, physical exercise is great, but man, you got to think about your teeth, right? And he's like, "Oh, you want to go for a jog? No, man, I'm eating a celery stick." It's on YouTube. You know you're going to go home and watch it now. So he does the same thing for them. It wasn't as if they were babies. And now if I go and give her that steak, it's not going to work out too well. But man, over time, and everyone who's had a baby has suffered along with their child through the teething process where they cut those teeth through their gums so that they can eat. And it wasn't as though these Hebrew Christians were in the teething phase. No, they had teeth and they needed to strengthen them on some good, hearty meat. Now, as I said, we're going into this huge passage, and it encompasses chapter 7 through chapter 10. And it's just one big plate of perfectly grilled steak. But I'm not going to jump into that today. And everybody's like, "Oh, thank God." What I do want to do today is just give us a broad overview of this meaty exposition that the writer presents. In a few weeks, probably after the new year, after the holidays are done, we'll jump back in and start tearing this thing apart. But for today, I just want to give you a high-level overview of what he's talking about. So what he does through these next three chapters is he starts laying out this incredible tapestry. Remembering, keep in mind this, you know, we read the book of Hebrews, and every time we read Scripture, we try to pull it into our culture, and we think about it in our culture. And as we said, these people are not in our culture. They were Hebrews. So the original audience were Hebrew Christians, those who had come out of the law in all of its intricate parts and pieces. So he starts laying out this amazing tapestry. And he starts showing them that with the advent of Jesus Christ as our high priest, the very nature of how God relates to men has changed. In verse 12 of chapter 7, it says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." He's saying the Levitical priesthood is gone. We have a new priest now, and there's a need for a change in the very law of how God relates to men and men to God. And he says, "Gone is the old, weak, and useless covenant." And you're hearkening back to Romans, where Paul is showing the fallibility of the law, but he's not saying it's worthless and the same is true here. He's saying it's weak and useless in that it could never make anyone perfect. And as well, he's laying out this picture that Christ is the greater high priest, infinitely greater than the Levite priest in every regard, because he himself is the guarantor and underwriter of a greater covenant, sealed up in better promises. And we talked about the promises to Abraham last week, and he's pointing them forward saying, the promises to Abraham were amazing. The promises sealed up in Christ in the new covenant are infinitely better. And he shows that Christ, as our high priest, ministers no longer in the shadows and copies of heavenly worship as the Levite priest did. Rather, he offers sacrifice and intercession in the true heavenly realm. As we've been saying, he is presenting his sacrifice in the very throne room of God. And as he does that, it says that he does it once for all, that he is the greater sacrifice by his blood, which finally fully appeases the wrath of God, something that the blood of bulls and goats and cows could never do. And that thing that they could never do was to finally put sin away forever, and that comes by the sacrifice of himself. So the author is going to present to us this intricate tapestry that portrays the things of old, laws and rites and customs. And the amazing thing that the author is able to do as, now when you, we used to have some tapestry type things sitting here. Now when you look on something like that, when you get right up on it, it's hard to see the complete picture, right? But as you go back, you start to see the picture unveil. What he is able to do is, he takes a close look at the tapestry and he shows us that if you were to grab onto any single thread in that tapestry and trace it from start to finish, you will always, always find Christ at the end. Follow any thread and you will find Jesus at the end. He's talking about things such as priesthood, the various tools and implements of worship, lines and lineages, covenants and promises, and he's showing us that each and every one of those things points and leads us back to Jesus. One of the things that these Hebrew Christians struggled with was that they were constantly under pressure and temptation to resort back to the old ways, the old law, the old covenant. And the writer drops this big, juicy steak in their laps right in front of them and shows them that all the old was ever meant to do was point to the new and the need of the new. And he gives them much to think about and gives us much to think about over the next several chapters. Things that will strengthen and train their spiritual muscles, things to toughen their resolve in the midst of the Jewish peer pressure that they faced. Things that they could then use to encourage and exhort and strengthen and spur one another along with, so that the one who at one point needed milk and teaching could grow into one who was a strong, robust, and resilient teacher, adept in discerning good from evil. And through these next chapters, he causes them to put hard things into proper perspective, then put them into practice. And by constant invigorating practice, he knows that they will come to maturity and completeness. So he addresses them not where they were, but where they should be. And to me, that's amazing, because in my flesh, when I see someone struggling, it's like, all right, let's take a step back. Let's drop back and see what... He's like, no, you know what? You guys know the truth. You know this, and you are able to deal with these hard things, so let's go. So he addresses them where they should be. Now, what can we learn from all of this? Normally in passages, as we've been going through Hebrews, I try to do verse-by-verse exposition of these things. I'm going to do like the author does. He switches from exposition, explaining things, to exhortation. And I believe we can be greatly exhorted through these things. What can we learn from this? Well, I am firmly convinced, and I think most of us are as well, that this dynamic that the author is addressing, dullness and laziness of hearing, apathy arising from overexposures to care and even comforts of the world that has led to spiritual atrophy, that dynamic is every bit as alive today as it was when he was addressing his original readers, maybe more so. And we cannot, in good conscience, because we love to do it when we read the Old Testament about the Hebrews and all their failings in the desert under Moses, and we like to point our finger and shake our head in disdain, but we can't in good conscience do that about the readers of Hebrews without seeing that, hey, guess what? There's three fingers pointing right back at us. Because we have allowed the cares and comforts of this world to soften us, to dull us, and we've allowed the peer pressure of culture to bring us to a place of jello-like resolve. And I believe that we've even come to a place in our spiritual growth where anything that's a little bit difficult, anything that's a little bit hard to chew on or a little bit hard to get through is cast aside. And we long in those times for milk instead of nourishment that those hard passages or studies would have brought us. We come to these hard things and we're like, you know what? I prefer this Sunday school thing over here a little bit more. And we reach for the milk when the true nourishment lies there in the things that are a little bit harder to work through, a little bit harder to discern at face value. And when we do that, God is not pleased, and we are not strengthened and matured. And both of those consequences are things we should earnestly desire to avoid. I don't want to disappoint God. And I don't want to waste away in atrophy because of my apathy. I've heard so many times here and within other churches and talking to other pastors and things like that. Many times I've heard it said that a particular Bible study or a group study, that people don't like it because it's too hard. A topic is just too deep, or the conversation that comes through it is just too tough, so they decide they're just not going to come. And many times I've heard it said that a particular spiritual discipline, such as memorization or things like that, is just too hard, so people don't even try to do it any longer. Now, I want each one of you to give me like a big creepy smile, like this. Now take your finger and tap your teeth. What? I can't hear it. Do it again. Nice and loud. Did you know that you have those things in your face for a reason? For the same way that God gave you a mind to reason and think, He gave us teeth that we might chew on hard things. We were made for solid food. We are meant to press in together and reason together and exhort and spur one another on together. And in the same vein, we are meant to ask questions and find answers together, not shy away or back off and retreat. Did you know that the enemy of our souls, wants you to believe that something in the Word of God is too hard for you, that a particular concept is too deep for you, and that you are not smart enough to handle a topic like that. The enemy of our soul is rooting for you to come to that place where you believe that. And the enemy wants you to believe that that question that you have about that topic is stupid. He wants you to believe that in your heart, that, man, I cannot ask that question because look at the people in this room, and if I ask that, it's just going to expose how little I know. And he wants you to be in that place. The enemy wants you to internalize and chew on those thoughts just enough to keep you from joining in these Bible studies and tasks of memorization and things like that. And if he can keep you from doing that, he has you exactly where he wants you. How many people have read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? Awesome book. If you haven't read it, I would recommend getting a copy of it. Basically, it is a dialogue between demons, Screwtape and his nephew, Wormwood, and they're talking about how best to strategize to make their human, whom they're assigned to, completely ineffectual for the kingdom of God. C.S. Lewis was a genius. It's just amazing. Within the Screwtape Letters, there's several letters written between correspondence between Wormwood and Screwtape. In letter number 9, he's talking to him about, the best way to grab your human and render them ineffectual is when they're in these troughs in their life, when they're dry maybe, and how to do it. And he talks about, some different sexual things that you can tempt them in when they're in these dry seasons and dry spells. And about halfway through the letter, he picks up with this. It all depends on whether your man is of the desponding type who can be tempted to despair, or of the wishful thinking type who can be assured that all is well. The former type is getting rare among humans. If your patient should happen to belong to it, everything is easy. You have only got to keep him out of the way of experienced Christians, an easy task nowadays, to direct his attention to the appropriate passages in Scripture, and then to set him to the work on the desperate design of recovering his old feelings by sheer willpower, and the game is ours. So he's saying if you're human as a person who is predisposed to despair when things get rough, man, game on. This is easy for us, because all you really have to do is keep that person away from experienced Christians who are going to point them to Scripture. And if you can do that, then by force of will, you can point him back to his ways of despair, and he's ours. So that's the first type. The next one, he says, if he is of the more hopeful type, your job is to make him acquiesce in the present low temperature of his spirit and gradually become content with it, persuading himself that it is not so low after all. In a week or two, you will be making him doubt whether the first days of his Christianity were not perhaps a little excessive. Talk to him about moderation in all things. If you can once get him to the point of thinking that religion is all very well up to a point, you can feel quite happy about his soul. A moderate religion is as good for us as no religion at all. And more amusing. So you've got the person predisposed to despair, and he's like, this is a piece of cake. But if you've got someone who is on the happy-go-lucky, glass-half-full side of things, man, use that and show them, that first love that they had, that joy that they had in Christ, that was a little bit much. That was excessive, and you locked them into that place of moderation where they're happy and comfortable to just kind of go through the motions. And man, when you do that, man, it is one, because they have now moderated their religion. And this quote, this should make us shake in our boots. A moderated religion is as good as for us as no religion at all. And more amusing. Man, and you look at the climate of the church these days, and you see a very moderated religion, where people just go through the motions. They don't want to step out because, man, this is hard, or this might take a little bit of work, and, man, that's going to make me step out of my comfort region. It's no longer a zone. It's a region now. And the enemy is rejoicing over this, and he's saying, not only have we won, but, man, it's fun to watch. It is so fun. We're amused at this. And that's where our enemy wants us to be. So we come to Bible studies and we sit quietly and we're like, I'm not going to ask that question. Are you kidding me? Matt's in this Bible study, man. What's going to happen if I ask this question? I I have to get one every now and again, Matt. I'm sorry. But if you've come to Bible studies at all, you know, and you'll hear me say it, you've heard me say it a million times before, and I'll say it a million times again because it's cliche and it's true. The only stupid question is the one that you never ask. I remember, and Mary, and I'm not sure if Dave and Laura were here at this point, I remember when I was just a little guy, like young guy, coming to church with Kathy Carter and Matt and Leah and stuff, and I had no idea what was going on. I had no clue, man. No clue what was going on. I knew that, you know, I fell in love with the music because the only very small exposure to church that I had before this was the pipe organ and hymns, and that was really, it was wasted on me, and that's not a knock on that at all. People can genuinely worship to that just as much as we do to the contemporary music. But I remember coming in and seeing Rick Day shredding the drums and Wayne Link jumping off the stage with an electric guitar, and I was like, wow, this is awesome. But I also remember in the middle of worship getting chastised because I'm like, hey, who is this Hosanna person they keep talking about? You know, and I'm like, I'm getting in the car and I'm like, who are these daughters of Zion that they're saying you need to sing? And man, praise God, I didn't sit there in my pride and internalize that. I asked the question and I received the answer to that. Praise God. And I was a young guy. And that's part of that childlike faith that we're called to have when you don't know something that comes up in Scripture or in day-to-day Christianity. You ask the question because that's the only way you're going to get the answer. Amen? So whatever the question you have is, ask it. Don't let Satan fool you into believing that you're the only one with that question. And on top of all that, I know people are reluctant to ask questions in Bible study, but I personally have been more challenged in my faith by someone asking a basic question about the faith. Because we assume a lot. And someone asked this foundational question about the faith, and I'm like, you know, I've never had to explain that before. And then I have to hit the book, and I have to go and study, and I grow, and they grow at the same time. So not only are you shortchanging yourself by sitting there quietly, you're shortchanging someone else, very likely. Proverbs 4:7 says this, wisdom is supreme. Wisdom is supreme. That is the ultimate. That is the most important thing. And he says, so acquire wisdom. Wisdom is supreme, so acquire wisdom. Whatever you acquire, acquire understanding. Man, I sit in the presence of some very, very wise brothers and sisters in Christ. And if I were to sit there and not ask a question, I'm not acquiring wisdom and I'm not acquiring understanding. And that's exactly where Satan wants us because it completely renders us ineffectual. So when you feel intimidated or not knowledgeable enough to come to a particular study, I am challenging you and challenging yourself to trust in the Holy Spirit within you. Because none of us can understand any of this apart from Him anyway. And then have confidence to ask questions. You will never grow to completeness and maturity if you leave those questions unanswered. So instead of resting easy because, man, this is really easy to digest, goes down smooth, and if you drink enough, you'll get filled up, but it's not going to nourish your body and it's not going to nourish your soul. Instead of settling for this, step out and grab hold of the meat, the solid food that God longs for us to tear into. And as you do that, as you set out to grow and mature through the study of Scripture, continually follow the threads that lead back to Jesus. I don't care if you're reading Hebrews or if you're reading Leviticus. Wherever you're reading, look for those threads that lead forward to Jesus. Just within these next couple chapters, look at these threads that he's presenting to us. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19 says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And he's saying, you see the old law? It never could perfect us, but now we have a greater, better hope that allows us to draw near to God through Christ Jesus. Hebrews 7:22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. We can have steadfast hope and confidence in this new covenant because of Christ. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Man, we have such a great hope, not only that we've been saved, but our Savior is returning to save us. He's not coming to deal with sin again because that's already taken care of, finally and fully. Now we wait expectantly for him to return to gather us to himself. Hebrews 10:10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. As we wait, we have confidence that in Christ we have been sanctified as he works with us through this sanctification process. Hebrews 10:14, by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So as we await Christ to come, knowing that we have been sanctified, we have been perfected by his blood, and we see all the things that the old covenant tried to accomplish wrapped up in what Christ did once and for all. And here's the deal. So you don't shy away from the hard food. You press in, you ask the questions, and as you go through, you look for the threads of Jesus that present themselves over and over. And I can say with near certainty that as you do that, even in the hard things, seeking the solid food, following those threads from their start to find Jesus, you are going to crave more of it. More of it. Think about this. So if I'm sitting here and I'm having some steak, right? And I take a bite of it, and the first thing I'm going to do, if it's really good, I'm like, man, Peter, bro, you got to try this. And Peter tries, and he's like, man, have you tried that steak? That stuff is amazing. And even when you get a piece like right here that you know is a little bit gristly, you're like, yeah, it was a little chewy, but man, it tasted so good. I am so glad I worked through that to get to there. Man, does that not happen? Is that not how it's supposed to happen in the body of Christ as we push through these hard topics and we say, man, Amber, this was so good. Let me share with you what I've learned from this. And she experiences that. She presses in. She finds delight in it. And she's like, Chip, man, you've got to read this. This is amazing. And it starts this joyful, powerful cycle by which your appetite for more and more solid food is whetted. Because right now, I fear that, man, all we crave is milk. We're like, man, give me more milk. But man, as you could keep doing it, you build up this stronger and stronger appetite, and you press in and find more answers and dig deeper for more diamonds, and you will find more of Jesus in the process. When that happens, you're going to find a shift in your cravings. No longer will milk alone satisfy. And you find that you desperately desire something meaty to chew on. And on top of that, you're going to want to see your brothers and sisters partake of it as well. And that's what he's talking about. You should be teaching by now, but instead you want milk. Man, press into the meat and the solid food. And then you're going to crave that your brothers and sisters know it. This isn't talking about going to seminary and earning a doctorate in theology. This is talking about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, experiencing the hard things, and then desiring to pass them along to your brothers and sisters. And when that happens, instead of a body dynamic marked by laziness and apathy, you're going to see a new body dynamic marked by a true hunger for more truth and more Jesus. So what's it going to be? That's what I'm closing with. What's it going to be? Apathy or appetite? And man, I pray you choose wisely, because both are available, and Christ longs for us to pick one way more than the other. So apathy or appetite? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you, Lord, that there are hard things in Scripture, things that we don't understand, Lord, because that causes us to be more diligent and more desirous to find the truth. At least that's how it's supposed to work, God. Father, forgive our apathy where we've chosen milk over solid food. God, and as we look in these next several chapters of Hebrews, we can see where the author doesn't feed their milk addiction. Lord, he serves them up solid food, knowing that when they start to chew on that, they will become complete and mature. Father, help us do the same thing, Lord, to step out of our comfort, to step out of the apathy that we've allowed to just creep over us all. Father, that we would together reason and chew and learn to discern these hard things, Lord. Father, help us silence the voice of the enemy that would desire us to think that we're not smart enough and we're not good enough and maybe even we're not deserving of the truth. God, you died. You died that we might know the truth, that we might experience it for ourselves firsthand. So, Father, let us not waste the incredible opportunity that you've set before us to learn about you through the hard things in Scripture. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself, God, that we would have boldness and diligence, Lord, that we would no longer sit in dullness, but that you would, by the grace of your Holy Spirit, just spur us on as we spur one another. God, we long to honor you, Lord. And if that's not our heart, I pray that we would pray for that longing to honor you with our lives and our actions, our thoughts, our participation in the body of Christ, and in all the various spiritual disciplines that you've given us access to. God, grow us, complete and mature. It's through Christ Jesus we ask all these things. And his church said, amen.